good to see you guys. A lot of good surprises. Hi, Susan. It's good to see you this morning. I hope it's a good day for you. To me, it's always a good day when the Lord is present, when we are in the presence of the saints. So I hope that we will find refreshment in His Word before we find refreshment in what He brings in fellowship. So if you will turn with me to Matthew 5, we are looking through Matthew 5 expositionally. Today verses 21 to 26 are our focus, though it is not really unrelated to the rest of the text, it's within a context. Before we look into it, let's turn to the Lord for wisdom and passion for His Word. Lord, we love You. We pray, Lord, that this morning You would prepare our hearts to receive Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the treasure that it is to the church. We thank You for the guidance that we find in it. We thank You for the power that You give to us through the study and the tasting of Your Word. So this morning we pray that You would use it to shape us into the image of Christ, to give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness as You have called us to seek. We commit ourselves in Your hands this morning in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we look into the text today, I'll read it for us, just so we have an idea of where we're going. Verse 21 in Matthew 5 says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." It is a text that is quite often used too literally, and I'm going to try to show you what is Christ's intent in that. Actually, we cannot understand this text without understanding really the beginning of the sermon. You will remember that we said last time this is the first one of six illustrations of a truth that Christ is trying to paint for us. When He started His sermon, Christ was talking about, He was giving us the picture of what a righteous person is. He gave us the picture of someone who hunger and thirst for righteousness, someone who mourns over sin, whether they own sin or the sins of other people. He gave the picture of people who are merciful, peacemakers, pure in heart. He gave a certain picture, and you would think if you simply take them as a standalone either command or statement that this is just what I must be, and that's enough for all of us. But as He gives us a picture that is first of all a countercultural picture, it's not a picture of strength. Our culture sees that a picture of weakness. Blessed are the poor in heart. The poor in heart is the one who really sees himself low. He exalts God, but he sees himself as really nothing. Culture says, no, you got to be a proud person. You got to be proud of yourself. You have to value yourself enough. You have to really elevate yourself. Try to do the best that you can do for yourself. You have to be strong, just mourning over sin. Nah, this is too negative. You have to think positive. look at just the good part of things. Being gentle, well, you know, sometimes you gotta go with your knuckles there. You have to be tough. You have to make your way through things and through life. It gives a different picture for someone who is strong. But here it's kind of a picture of weakness. It goes even further than that. He says you are the salt of the earth. Now it does give a picture of weakness, because we are weak, we are humans, we have flaws, a lot of them, but he says you are the salt of the earth. He takes salt. I mean, he could have said something like you are the gold of the earth, or you're something that is, you know, you see in abundance and you need in abundance. But no, he takes something you just need, just a sprinkle to give taste. You take too much of it and it ruins your food. You are the light of the world. Yes, you may be weak, but listen. You make this world taste good. You bring truth to this world. And you would think too highly of yourself if you read that, oh man, I got some power here. And then he tells us why he's writing all of that. He says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, he just told you to live righteously. But he says, I will be the one fulfilling all righteousness. So the question is, okay, what is the connection here? And he says, I also say to you, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away. I mean, the whole creation can pass away, but my law, my word, the law and the prophets will never pass away. That is eternal. I came here to accomplish, to fulfill, to make it perfect, to complete it. And so he connects everything he has been telling us of what a Christian must be. He says, if, because my word will always stand, my word will always stand, therefore, if you, the believer, he's speaking to the believer here, he's not separating believers from unbelievers. Yeah. All believers. But if you teach someone to take the least of the commands, or if you do the same, then you are the least in the kingdom of heaven. He didn't, you remember we talked about secondary truths? This is a primary, secondary, tertiary. He says, no, there's, well, some of them are more important than others, but none of them are unimportant. None of them, not the smallest letter, not the smallest command, can be just tossed away. This is every letter, every stroke will be fulfilled. So therefore, as a Christian, you need to take care of everything I say to you. And then he tells us the statement that he will be illustrating with six illustrations. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, there is no way you're making it to heaven. See, where I often cringe in the contemporary evangelical church is our constant tendency to swing between faith and works as though they are at odds with each other. Christ never chose one. He uses your works to illustrate your faith. He doesn't say you will fulfill righteousness. He doesn't say you will fulfill the law. He says, I came to fulfill it. Therefore, do it. So what's the connection? You trust in me and rest in me. You trust in me and rest in me. This is why he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, the one who just, they will do absolutely anything the Lord says if you can verify it. But how does he call them? Hypocrites. Now he is illustrating what it means to be hypocritical. Now, just a parenthesis, we call Pharisees or what's the term? Legalistic people who try to live by the law. Christ calls legalistic people, people who are hypocrites. You say this, but your life does not match what you say. That's what Christ calls a legalist. It's not the guy who says, well, I want to do everything the Bible says. No. If you do it, if you say it, do it. If you say, no, all I want is trust Christ. If you say it, do it. Trust Christ. Don't just say it. A Pharisee in Christ's eyes is a hypocrite. And Christ says, you've got to have a righteousness. You have to claim for yourself a righteousness that is much higher than theirs. And trust them. They have a lot of things they do. They do a lot, but mostly for people to respect them. Mostly things that you can see. And he's painting that next. And the righteousness Christ is speaking of is his own. Because I'm pretty sure if you check your life, you are not going to be any better than Pharisees. I can ask your kids, did they do everything they said? And I know I'm going to have, the same testimony as my kids would say. Now, Dad said he would do this, but I know he didn't do it the other day or. You have witnesses of your own righteousness, of your hypocrisy. Therefore, it can't be your righteousness. And it cannot be the righteousness of a super Pharisee. It's the righteousness of Christ. Unless you have the righteousness of Christ, there is no way you will enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you have the righteousness of Christ, then this is the picture of it. This is the difference between the two. Number one, in verse 21. Listen, the ancient said, don't murder. And you can see that in Exodus chapter 20, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. The Bible says it. The word of God says it. The Lord prophets. If you murder, then you are guilty of judgment. Of course you are. So the Pharisees will make sure they don't murder. They will make sure they don't murder. Now, he's talking about guys who are willing to stone him, okay, for saying the truth, for telling the truth, right? On many occasions, he challenged them, and they were about to stone him. But they won't commit murder because they won't do it themselves. They're just going to send people to do it. That's what the scribes and Pharisees would do. Can you hear this man? Can you hear him? This is blasphemy. And then the mob just comes up and takes you. And they haven't committed murder. He says you could be an exemplary citizen. Because the court of men will not find you guilty of murder if you don't commit murder. But it says, listen to this. This is the opposite. If you say to anyone, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, or shall be guilty of judgment. Shall be guilty of judgment. This is not the court of men anymore. Because there's no court of men that makes anyone guilty for being angry, right? There's no court of men that makes anyone guilty of calling somebody else good for nothing. You're worthless. There's no court of men that would put you in jail for calling someone a fool. So he's not talking about the court of men. He says, men will put you to jail if you commit murder, but God would judge you simply calling someone a fool. Now, I want us to understand, first of all, that these verses, or actually verse 22, is not to be read literally. I'll explain this. He says, everyone who is angry is guilty before the court. You take it literally, you don't understand what he's talking about. Like I said, Christ is not giving us a piece of legislation. He is giving us, painting a picture of righteousness. He's painting a picture of faith. You see, for example, and in verse 22, you have really three areas of character that are being emphasized: anger, contempt, and insult. Now, Ephesians 5 says, be angry and do not sin. I mean, he's not saying the opposite of what Christ said before. The one who is angry is guilty of judgment, and later on he says, be angry and do not sin. In James 1, be slow to anger. He doesn't say, don't be angry. Be slow to anger. The same way he said right before that, be slow to speak. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If you think he's saying don't be angry, then he's saying don't speak either. But that's not the case. The grammar is consistent. Be slow to speak and slow to anger. Keep control over your mouth, because the quicker you speak, the more you say things that are foolish. Don't be quick to be angry. Chances are you'll be angry at things that are not godly or righteous. So think before you speak. Think before you're angry. He's not ruling out anger. But here, if you take it literally, you will say everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty. And that's not true. David spoke of being angry. Angry, actually hateful, but with perfect hatred. He hates the people, the enemies of God. How about contempt and insults? Well, you remember Abigail? She's the wife of an evil man. An evil man who is not willing to help the people of God, the servants of God. And when one of David's men stays behind, one of the ten that David sends to tell them, listen, we're coming, ask them to prepare for us if they could. And of course, Nabal would say, hell no. They could go back and report to David, but one of them stays. What does he say to Abigail in 1 Samuel 25:17? He calls that man a worthless man. When Abigail sees David come with his army and she comes and pleads for mercy, she says, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord, who is my husband, David, regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is within him. If you call someone a fool, you are guilty of judgment. She doesn't seem to be guilty of judgment anywhere. Abigail is upheld as a very godly, righteous woman in Scripture. How about Christ himself? Turning to his friend, Peter, go get behind me, Satan. I wouldn't tell my friends that. I'll say, well, come on, don't say that. That doesn't make sense. I don't say, get behind me, Satan. Now, some people would say he's speaking to actually Satan, who's speaking just behind Peter, lending him words of foolishness. No, he's not speaking to Satan. He's speaking to Peter. Because he says, first of all, it says that he said to Peter, but at the same time, he also says, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Satan doesn't set his mind on the things of man. he set his mind on things of Satan. He has no care for men and no cares for God. The person who set his mind on the things of men was Peter, because he was looking at a tiny kingdom that was here and now. Christ is with us. Let's just make sure that it stays that way. But Christ has a bigger purpose. He says, you're looking at the smaller picture, just like, you know, men. I am here to save many people, not just a couple of you. If I don't go there, if I don't die, then everyone dies, including you. So your picture is too small. He's talking to Peter, but he says, get behind me, Satan. How about to the Pharisees? I mean, I wouldn't talk to enemies like that. You serpent, you brood of vipers, who taught you to flee the wrath to come? I don't tell people that. So if you take it literally, Christ is giving us in his life of righteousness, the one to fulfill all righteousness. Remember that? He's giving us the wrong example of righteousness. At least according to Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into the head, who is Christ. You take it literally, you come up with some very dangerous conclusions. The key to understand this is simply that Christ is painting a certain picture. To see the picture and the context of the picture is driven by the text itself, by that particular example. For example, we speak of the anger of David when Nabal says no. David is angry, righteous anger, because this is the army of the Lord. God is the one who anointed his servant David. And David is the one that the Lord sent to protect the land. He is angry. There is an explanation for his anger. And the context of David is explaining the anger. But here there is no context. So when he says people who are angry, the first thing you think of is not righteous anger. When we think of someone who is angry, immediately we are thinking unrighteous anger. Someone who is an angry person. When we think of someone who, here he says, the one who calls his brother, or who say to his brother, you good for nothing. We are thinking of someone who takes others in contempt, just sees himself higher than most people. You're too low, good for nothing. You mean nothing. That's the picture. That particular text commends the picture or the context. You go with the context of that picture. Otherwise, you will choose your own context and make it say whatever it says. Or someone who says you're fool. Someone who insults people. That makes you think of a person who has no respect for others. So again here, the text commends the context. So he speaks of anger, he speaks of contempt, he speaks of insult. Now, the Pharisees, they will make sure they don't commit murder. They will make sure they live by the letter. And Christ says, listen, a righteous person doesn't look at the letter as the end of it. A righteous person has a new spirit. A righteous person has a certain character. Anger is not one of that person's attributes. Many times the Lord tells you, refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. There is something between anger and evil, anger and foolishness, that they are intrinsically connected. That's why Proverbs tells us, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Anger is like an addiction. It drives you. You don't drive it. Sometimes we think in anger that we are in control, but we are not. We are puppets of the emotions. Because oftentimes the people who are angry, they end up regretting what they said and what they've done. Anger has no respect for you. It drags you whenever in things that you will end up regretting. Do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, because anger lodges in the heart of fools. They simply don't know who the master is. They think they are the master. Worse than that, it's contagious. In Proverbs 22, it says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. Why? Lest you learn his ways and entangle, that's the term, entangle yourself in the snare. You're not going to control it. There won't be a time when you say, do I actually want to do it or not? No, it just rubs off on you. He's angry all the time, and also you start turning angry as well. Anger doesn't warn. It doesn't tell you, in about 3 minutes you're going to explode. No, 3 minutes after, you just explode. And then 5 hours later you say, what have I done? The problem was not when you exploded. It was well before, when you exposed yourself to anger in the first place. The Bible speaks of anger as the antithesis of one who is hungry and thirsty for righteousness. If you go through those Beatitudes again and you look at the angry person, he probably fails on each one of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The person who is angry is exactly the opposite of that. He thinks very highly of himself. That's why he's carrying out the execution. That's what anger is. There's something that is wrong, and I will judge and execute. I will pour my wrath on this worthless person. Whether it's verbally or physically, anger is when you take over the law, judge, and execute. Actually, you make the law. You judge and you execute. That's not what someone who's poor in spirit would do. How about the one who mourns? Angry people don't mourn. They get mad. The one who mourns is the one who sees sin and is brokenhearted because of it. The angry person sees sin and he makes it worse. He just brings a penalty with the sin. How about the one who's merciful? Not the angry person. The very idea of anger is that you bring judgment. There's no mercy. There's penalty. There's punishment. How about the pure in heart? Certainly not. We say anger leads to folly, or they are actually twin brothers. So your heart is definitely not pure. It is stained with your own self-delusion. Anger is the very opposite of the picture Christ painted from the very beginning. Contempt and insults are also there. How do you treat others? Kindness. The Bible is repleted with commands to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. To love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. When we call people brood of vipers or good for nothing, because that's the kind of person we are the antithesis of who Christ is. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about love. Now you take 1 Corinthians 13, someone who is not that, and you look at the Beatitudes. Again, you see a parallel there. The unloving person is not going to be patient, not going to be kind. Insults are not kind. They slash, they pierce, stab you. And oftentimes, insults look for the place where you are the most vulnerable, and they go stab there. You know, you don't insult a wealthy man by telling him, you know, poor whatever. He's going to laugh at you. Sure. No, we go by actually where they can hurt, and that's where we insult them. So not only they have that sense of not being to a certain level, not being right, not being good, but now you have to prove them they're right. You have to prove them to them that they are worse than they thought they were. That's what insults do. And that is the contrary of a man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That man exalts others, honors others, forgives others. That means the others sin. This is not a perfect picture. This is a picture of a relationship that is stained with sin, but the one who is righteous, who's like Christ, is going to cover this person with mercy. Now, verse 23, you would ask yourself, okay, now, you don't want to be the fool or calling people fool. You don't want to insult people, treating them with contempt. You don't want to be the angry person. I see that picture between Christ, the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But he says, therefore, when someone has something against you, leave your offering at the altar. What he's telling us is that the direct connection between what he said before is in your place of worship. It's not in the benefits in everyday life. The scribes and Pharisees, they are looking at the law. It brings them an everyday benefit. But he says, when you have a righteousness that supersedes them, it directly impacts your worship, your relationship to God. That explains why he says you are liable of hell. Because when you do those things, you are against God. It's not against men. It is against God. He's showing them that the stage of righteousness is not earth anymore. A Pharisee, a hypocrite, just looks at earth. We look beyond earth. We look to heaven for our righteousness. He says, therefore, if you're presenting an offering at the altar and you remember that there is a strife between you and your brother, that he has something against you, and I would even say that you have something against them, leave it there. Leave it there. Be reconciled. Again, people read that as a law. It's not a law. He is calling you to live righteously. He is calling you to honor God and to honor others, to show them how important it is for you to be a peacemaker, to be merciful. So first, your relationship with God is affected. Second, verse 25, your relationship with people is affected. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. If you have a conflict with people, make sure you deal with it and before a court finds you guilty. Before a court finds you guilty and you are thrown into prison, you will miss this if the last portion is not added. Listen. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, Christ is not saying that human courts and justice systems are good and perfect, and they will see to it that justice is served. That's not what he's saying. His thesis is that I have come to accomplish the law, and not one stroke, not one letter will pass away. If you go to court and to jail for something you have done, and you don't have the appropriate sentencing, I, Christ, will make sure you do. He is saying, I will supersede, I will make sure. It's not the human courts. We started with God, we finish with God. Yes, your relationship with God is affected, but your relationship with man also is supervised by God. And the promises of Christ to make sure all righteousness is fulfilled also play here on earth. So you can imagine the Pharisees. Their righteousness has failed. Because maybe before humans, they will come clean, they will be respected, they will be held in high regards. But God sees that and he says they won't escape. You follow the Pharisees, you find yourself at odds with God. You need a righteousness that supersedes that. You need the righteousness of Christ. Because he will make sure every offense is charged to you or him. If you believe in Christ, every offense. Can you imagine the whole law? I mean, hundreds of articles of law that you have violated. I mean, assuming that you're perfect from now on, just from now on, you're perfect. But the thousands of times that you have violated every single one of them, it's on Christ's account. Can you imagine? Do you want to challenge the Pharisees, or do you want to accept the Christ? That's the question. He says, don't go that route. It's too hard. And he tells us it's too hard. And you would agree with Christ it is. Because if you call someone a name, you call him a name, you're liable to judgment and hell. You look down on people, you're liable of judgment and hell. You tell me you haven't done that yet. You are angry against people, you're liable of judgment in hell. I mean, these are only three of thousands of criteria. One takes you to hell. I say, well, I like that deal. Christ has taken it upon himself. Everything we have done. If there is a sin, there is an unrighteousness in your life, you feel, okay, this is too big. God is not going to regard this. Trust the man. He has bore everything on his shoulders. He has given his life for everything. You couldn't possibly sin enough that Christ is going to look at his righteousness and say, well, this guy was a sinner. I couldn't possibly pay this. He has paid it all. The question is, are you taking that payment? Are you accepting Christ? Or are you moving with Pharisees, looking good in the outside, having a nice prayer, a nice coat, you're shiny around, speak well, read your Bible, do everything right in people's eyes, and yet inside, we're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Let's take this righteousness seriously. As we look into the Lord's Supper today, it is a reminder for us that we have no intention to challenge the Pharisees, show how good we are. Okay, you do outside, I'm going to do both outside and inside. I'll deal with my anger, I'll deal with this. We do it not because we want to go into heaven, but because that's the Christ we are following. Because he has already given us his life. Here at Providence, we practice open communion. But as we do, we recognize the same warnings that were given to us in this text. We do not police the Lord's Supper. We administer it, and we gladly call you to share it. But before we do, I'd like to read you a text in 1 Corinthians 11, when Christ is ready to share the bread and cup with the disciples. He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body of the and blood of Christ. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup." You see that he's not saying don't drink or eat. He said examine yourself. What does that mean? To examine oneself. See, there are two things that it means. First one is, do I believe in Christ? Is this the picture of my righteousness? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? That he went, he faced the wrath of God because of your sins, and you trust in that to secure your place in heaven? Do you believe that Christ is not just a Savior but also a Lord? He is one who has not only gained access, won the access in heaven for you, but he's the one who also directs your life and the one that you are following, as imperfectly as you are. That's how we examine ourselves. If you have sin, he says, examine yourself before eating and drinking. So I'd like us to take 1 minute to come to the Lord in prayer, in silence. And if there's something that you have in your heart you know is hindering you or is making you uncomfortable taking the bread, if there is sin, that's why we're taking the bread. We lay it on the cross. We lay our burdens on the Lord. So let's take a minute to do just that. So in this regards, we simply pray that there are some offenses that we may still need to resolve first. One of them is, for example, if we are under discipline in our church, that's when we leave our offering there and go and reconcile with our church before taking the Lord's Supper. Or this would be done in an unworthy manner and really wouldn't make sense, because we're taking the Lord's Supper to elevate Christ, and we cannot take the Lord's Supper in a way that actually trample his name underfoot. It will be contradictory. But I want to draw your attention on this. When Christ gathered with the disciples to take the Lord's Supper, Scripture says that he took bread, he broke it, gave thanks. He says, "This is my body which is for you. This is my body which is for you. This is my righteousness I'm giving you." When we try things without Christ, we're basically saying, "Oh Lord, I'm going to take my own righteousness." But he says, "I give you mine. Spotless. No sin whatsoever. You have a record that was filled with stain and sin, and he says, okay, let's switch it. I give you mine. You give me yours. So now when Christ, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And he loves that. This is my body. It is for you. So as you take the bread, and I'm going to ask Dan and Greg, would you? So as he takes the bread, when we take the bread, we are saying, I accept the righteousness of Christ. I'm not counting on my own, and I'm certainly not trying to outdo the Pharisees. And the broken body is a body he gave to suffer like a sinner. It's a mystery that is hard to comprehend. We accept in our theology, we accept in our culture, Christian culture, I mean, but it's still not easy to grasp. How? I mean, why we understand now it's love for us, but how is that possible? That a man that knew no sin became sin. How can sin stick on someone who's so spotless? Someone so pure, so perfect, so righteous. I love when he asked his opponents or his enemies, what is it that I say that was wrong? Can you pinpoint something in what I said or did that was wrong? And even they couldn't. I mean, this is the best test. Take your worst enemies and ask them if there's anything wrong with you. Oh, they would tell you a lot of true things. They couldn't say anything about Christ. They had to make it up. It's also a great testimony for Christians when people have to make up things just for you to fall. They have to create a scenario. That's a good testimony of righteousness. But that was Christ. It's not just that they couldn't. There was just absolutely nothing to hold on to. And as he says, if you don't believe in me, believe at least the works. I mean, I don't speak for myself. What I do speaks. So as we take the bread, we acknowledge that Christ is our righteousness. Let us take the bread. Again, the Lord took the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. The first covenant is the one the Pharisees held on to. They failed at it because that covenant gave them the kind of ability that was not enough to hold the end of the bargain. And this is a new bargain. This is the cup of new covenant. He says, I give my life for you. You believe in me. And you have eternal life because I died on your behalf. We are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are saying that he is my life. And the death he died was for my sake because of my sins. So yes, it's a difficult thing for us, but it's a joyful thing. Because as we take it, right now, he's not dead. He's risen. He's reigning. He is strong. And we take it as a remembrance of who we're serving. Not Pharisees, not ourselves, not Satan, but we are serving Christ. Let's take the cup. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for the reminder of your goodness, of your mercy, the reminder of the peace that you have established between the Father and us. We thank you, Lord, for the righteousness you have fulfilled, both in your earthly life and in the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, because we stand before you guiltless, not because of righteousness of our own, but because of your righteousness that you have freely given to everyone who believes. We thank you, Father, because we do not have to rely on culture, on being born in a Christian home, or having gone through Sunday school, but we can rely on your faithfulness in healing a broken and contrite heart. We bless your name, and Father, I simply pray for each and every one here, both believers and unbelievers, especially, Father, for our children. Oh, Lord, that you would have mercy upon their souls as you've had upon ours. Oh, Father, give them a glimpse of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May they embrace him. May they love him. May they receive that spirit that we have received. And this we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.